Did you ever know that children's hymn that says, "Tell me the stories of Jesus, I love to hear. Things I would ask him to tell me if he were here. Scenes by the wayside, tales of the sea, stories of Jesus, tell them to me." Well, you heard the passage read, didn't you? You know what the story is, and certainly if you paid attention to the bulletin there, step out of the boat, it's pretty obvious we're going to be talking about this scene on the Sea of Galilee, found in Mark chapter 6. Incidentally, it's recorded in two other Gospels. It's in Matthew chapter 14 and in John chapter 6 also. But you know, whilst Matthew and John tell the story in a very simple, straightforward way, for example, they say that Jesus was on the mountainside, he looked on and he saw the boat struggling with the waves, and Jesus came to them walking on the water, and when they saw him, they were afraid. They thought they had seen a specter, a phantom, and they cried out for fear, and Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. It is I alone, I only, ego eimi," actually, is how Matthew puts it, "I am." And that was it. But Mark adds six other words, which have constituted a puzzle for theologians all down the ages. Troubled the theologians, bewildered the Bible scholars, and confused the commentators. Mark chapter 6 and verse 48. It says in the Authorized Version, "He would have passed them by." In the Revised Standard Version that I have before me at the moment, it says, "He meant to pass them by." Now, don't you find that rather strange? I find it very strange indeed. This is one of those difficult little sentences that you come across from time to time in the Word of God. "He meant to pass them by." And consequently, because it's been such a puzzle, all kinds of possible explanations have been proffered by the students and by the expositors. For example, one tells us, "He would have passed them by" really means that Jesus was set on a course that would have missed the boat. I find that very hard to believe, in view of the fact that I'm told that Jesus saw them struggling with the waves, and he came to them walking on the water. Jesus knew where they were. Somebody else says, "Well, it doesn't really mean that. It really reflects what the disciples in the boat thought was going to happen. They thought he meant to pass them by." But it seems to me that if the Holy Spirit wanted you to understand what was in the mind of those disciples, he would have put right there, "And they thought that he meant to pass them by." But it doesn't say that. It says, "And he meant to pass them by." And somebody else says, "Well, Jesus was indeed intending to pass them by, but for a purpose. Jesus intended to pass them by because he wanted to hear their cry for help, and when that cry for help came, he instantly responded and came to their assistance." Now, as a preacher, let me tell you, that preaches well. And I believe that many sermons will have been based upon that. You know, "Oh, Jesus is ready to help us, but he's waiting for us to call on him. And when we call on him, he will respond and he'll come to our assistance." Well, that may be true. But I don't think it's what the text says. You know, sometimes we've got the habit of reading into a verse something that isn't there. And sometimes we go to a verse to have it prove something that it doesn't really prove. If I want to prove the intention of Jesus as to our calling on him, that's not the verse to which I would go. Let me make a suggestion to you, and you may judge it for yourself. I'll tell you what I think. And I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm not an apostle nor the son of an apostle. I'm not an inspired man, which of course you've already discovered. But the word which is translated he would have passed them by, or he meant to pass them by, is the word thelo. And the word thelo simply means to desire. For example, in Galatians 4 verse 21, when Paul is talking to the Judaizing teachers, the men who want to compel the Gentiles to come under the law, Paul says, you who desire to be under the law, it's the word thelo. You who wish to be under the law, it's the word thelo. Or again, in Luke chapter 21 and verse 14, when the Lord is in the upper room celebrating the Passover for the last time, he says to them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The word thelo is there. I have desired. So Jesus desired. But what did he desire? Did he actually desire to pass them by? Or did he desire to come to them? That's the question. Because the word that is translated, pass them by, that it's a whole phrase really, is the word par erchomai, par alongside, erchomai to come. Jesus desired to come to them. That's what it means. Jesus saw their need, we're told, that Jesus there on the mountain saw them struggling with the waves. He saw their need, and Jesus desired to go beside them, to be with them. He wasn't passing them by, he was coming to help them. Because I discovered that when they cried out for fear, Jesus said, don't be afraid. It is I alone. And he helped them. He stilled their fears. Now let me remind you how all this happened, how it came about. You remember that a little while before this, according to Matthew 14, Jesus had fed those people, we often say, I suppose we like round figures, don't we? The feeding of the 5,000. The Bible doesn't say the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men beside women and children. There were vastly more than 5,000 people fed on 5 loaves and 2 fishes that day. That was a tremendous miracle, wasn't it? And they recognized it as a tremendous miracle, because they became so wildly enthusiastic about this man who could give them loaves and fishes without them having to work for it. You talk about social security, you've got it right there. And so they said, let's make him a king, and we'll live in perpetual plenty and prosperity. We'll never hunger again. And the trouble was, the disciples were caught up also in this wild scheme. And for that reason, Jesus ordered his disciples to get into the boat and to go to the other side. Incidentally, this took place on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, not very far from Gennesaret. There's a little place called Tabka, and they've actually built a chapel there to commemorate the feeding of the 5,000 in that area. And if you go into that little chapel, there's a most beautiful mosaic showing the loaves and the fishes there on the floor. It's a beautiful sight, but it commemorates this scene at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, where the sea was about 5 miles wide. By the way, this is again something free, gratis, and for nothing. It's not biblical trivia, but it's a fact. It's called the Sea of Galilee because Galilee was in Herod's province. It's called the Lake Gennesaret because Gennesaret is the place to which they eventually ended up, I should say. And it's called Kinnereth. That's the Hebrew name for it, because if you look at the Sea of Galilee on a map, you'll see it's shaped like a harp, and the Hebrew word for harp is kinnor. So they called it Kinnereth, the lake that is shaped like the harp. Well, it was very, very familiar to these men. They sailed in it so often, they worked on it, they fished in that sea. And they knew it very well indeed. And so, of course, it was no big deal for them to get into the boat and ostensibly to head for Bethsaida, which was on the northeastern side of the lake, the northeastern corner, you might say. And they're pulling probably from Capernaum, which is northwest, across the sea to go to this place on the northeastern side. But you see, they didn't want to go, but they had to go. And when Jesus saw them off on the boat, he retired into the mountain to the north, to be northeast, I should say, to be alone with God. So terribly disappointed that people are so blind to the spiritual significance of his mission. They wanted to prostitute the mission, to make it a material thing, and didn't recognize its true significance. And I suppose, as I say, the fact that the disciples also were taken in by this was a great disappointment to him. So Jesus retired to the mountain to spend a night alone with his Father. Now this was even when Jesus went up there. Now they divided their day into four watches, or the night into four watches. There was the first watch of the night, which was from 6 o'clock in the evening to 9 o'clock in the evening. The second watch from 9 o'clock till midnight. The third watch from midnight until 3 in the morning. And the fourth watch from 3 in the morning to 6 in the morning. Now it was even when Jesus went into the mountain and these men went onto that sea. And you've got to imagine what happened then. The Sea of Galilee is in some senses a treacherous sea. The winds are funneled down the ravines and the gullies from the mountains on the eastern side, and in no time at all, that sea can become a raging torrent, a tremendous danger to the sailors and the fishermen. And that's what happened on this occasion. These disciples got into the boat and were pulling towards the east, but the wind came down from the east onto the sea, and the waves were sweeping over the boat, and they were in tremendous danger. And you've got to imagine them struggling with the oars. They would certainly have oars in that boat, though it was a sailing boat, normally had one single sail. The sail would be no use in that storm. That would have to come down, and the men would have to apply their strength to the oars, and they're pulling away into a headwind in the storm and making virtually no headway at all into that headwind. No headway at all. A terrible experience for them, fighting that fierce storm. Now, as I say, you may judge how terrible it must have been when I tell you that they were supposed to head for Bethsaida, which was on the northeastern corner, and they ended up on the western side of the lake. Now Jesus saw that happening. Remember that John tells you in John chapter 6 and verse 4 that it was near the time of the Passover. And this was not a rainstorm, by the way. It was a windstorm. And there was always a full moon at Passover time. So in the light of that almost full moon, the moonlight coming out from behind the clouds, Jesus saw this little boat with the men struggling on the surface of that sea, fighting the storm, fighting the wind. And he came to them, walking on the water. The word epi is the word for on. His feet were in contact with the water. He was walking on the sea. Now, of course, you can understand, I'm sure you can, without much imagination, understand the tremendous impact that the sight of this ghostly, lonely figure would present, coming across, making greater speed than they were actually, traveling faster, walking on the sea, than they were in their boat. And Jesus comes to them, and they see him walking on the water, and they thought that it was a ghost. The word that is used is phantasma, a specter. Yes, the word ghost, as I've explained before, as it's used in the New Testament, doesn't really mean the kind of ghost you and I think about, that you talk about at Halloween. It means guest in the New Testament. The Holy Guest is the Holy Ghost. The word that is used here is the word that indicates a specter, a phantom. And they were scared. They cried out for fear, because like all of the Jews, the disciples believed that the dead sometimes came back to haunt people. They really believed that the spirits of dead people came and they haunted people. And here they are, struggling with a storm, and here comes this amazing figure walking towards them on the surface of the water. No wonder they were afraid. You may tell me you don't believe in ghosts, but I will tell you something. that if you've been in that boat, in that storm, on that night, and you'd seen that figure coming towards you, walking on the water, you would have been scared too, wouldn't you? I know I would. And so they cry out. What did they cry? Doesn't tell you. Use your imagination. They cried for help. And Jesus responded. Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. It is I alone." The word "I" is emphatic. It is I alone. Nobody else but me. Now it seems to me that they recognized the voice, because they'd heard it so many times. But remember, we're talking about the time of the success of the Lord's ministry, the most successful period in his ministry, the period of popularity, the theologians like to call it. And they'd heard that voice many times. But it may well be that in the half light of morning, because remember, we're talking now about the fourth watch of the day. We're talking about from 3 to 6 in the morning. Do you understand that those men have been struggling with that storm for a minimum of 6 hours and possibly 9 hours? It was even 6 to 9 in the evening when they got into the boat and they set sail. It's now 3 to 6 in the morning. It's no wonder they were exhausted. Well, the word that's used is the word basanizo, and it means they were tortured. It was a torturing experience, pulling on that oar, those oars, exhausted, fighting the wind, fighting their terror. These men were absolutely drained of energy, and it's possible that in the half light of morning, and with the waves tossing high, they didn't recognize the form that's coming towards them. But the voice, yes. And Peter said, of course, it had to be Peter, hadn't it? We always expect Peter to do this. Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, bid me come to you on the water." Now, how are you going to take that? Jesus encourages him. He says, "Come." Now understand, Peter is not expressing doubt. He's not expressing pessimism or unbelief. He's not saying, "Yes, if it really is you, Lord, you bid me come to you." No. There's eagerness in the tone of Peter when he speaks to Jesus. He's keen to get to Jesus. This is bubbling enthusiasm that he's speaking. This is love. This is faith. And you've got to be careful you don't distort this account. Because far too many times when preachers deal with Peter walking on the sea, they say, "Ah, there he goes again, that rash, that impetuous fellow Peter, always opening his mouth and putting both feet in, always speaking when he ought not to speak, and he's being taught a lesson here. He's being humiliated." If you think that's what the story means, you've got it all wrong. Very well, I agree that Peter was impetuous. That's the kind of man he was. And he never really changed. Not even after he became an inspired apostle. The impetuosity remained with Peter because that was the man. And if you question that, read Galatians chapter 2 and you'll read how the apostle Paul had to rebuke Peter for what, well, is very politely called dissimulation. But in a very simple term, hypocrisy. Saying one thing and doing another, because he hadn't thought things through. It's there in Galatians chapter 2. The question you ought to ask yourself is this: why did Peter want to go to Jesus? And I'll tell you why. For the very same reason that in another scene involving that same Sea of Galilee, later on, after the resurrection of Jesus, after they'd spent a night fishing and had caught nothing, they hear a voice coming to them from the shore, floating across the water in the early light of morning. "Children, have you any meat, any fish?" "No." "Cast your net on the right side of the boat." It's Jesus, there on the shore. And John is the first to recognize the voice then. He says to Peter, and I suppose in a stage whisper, "It's the Lord." And Peter takes his fisherman's cloak and puts it around him because they were stripped for fishing. And he plunges over the sea. He swims about 100 yards to shore because he wants to be the first to be with Jesus. It's the same here. Listen, if Jesus Christ is going to walk to the shore on the sea, Peter wants to walk with him. That's what it was all about. I say again, this was bubbling enthusiasm. This was love. And Jesus recognized it. Because later on, when they're walking back to the boat together, Jesus says to him, "Peter, why did you doubt? Oh, you little faith." He didn't rebuke him. He didn't say, "Now I hope you've learned your lesson, young man." No, he said, "Peter, why did you doubt? You could have done it, Peter." That's what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus never stifles enthusiasm. Jesus never stifles love. He encourages zeal. That's what he's doing here. Well, turnabout is fair play, we say, don't we? Put yourself in Peter's position. You are in that boat. You are in that storm. You see that figure coming towards you. Would it have occurred to you to say, "Bid me come to you on the water"? Would you have had the courage to step over the side of that boat to try to walk to Jesus? I rather doubt it. And as I say, notice what Jesus said. Jesus said to Peter, "Come." God, Jesus never invited anybody to launch out into danger. Jesus never invited or challenged anybody to do something that's going to hurt him. But Jesus does encourage every iota of faith. Every bit of faith that you manifest, Jesus will encourage in order that it might grow and develop into something worthwhile. And that's what Jesus does with Peter. Jesus recognizes the love and the zeal and the enthusiasm and the passion that's there in this big-hearted fisherman. And in spite of his impetuosity, in spite of his rashness, Jesus wants to turn this man of stone into a rock. He wants Simon, son of John, to become Petros. A stone, a rock, a foundation. And so he says, "Come." But look at Jesus for a little while. And I say this before we look at a few lessons that may be derived from what Peter did. Look at this miracle as representing that which Jesus is constantly doing, always doing. He's always doing the apparently impossible. The thing that would be impossible for people like you and me. His walking on the sea that night is symbolic of the way that Jesus always behaves in human life. Nothing ever harms him. No danger ever overcomes him. No storm ever holds Jesus back. When the waves are tossing and the wind is blowing, and it seems as if the little boat's going to be swamped, Jesus comes and he keeps on coming, and he keeps on coming calmly through the storm. And you have this picture of this majestic figure striding out on the surface of the water. Jesus in our life. You fill in that background once again. Here is the darkness of the night, say. The little boat and the sea and the storm and the frightened men, and put in the middle of that picture this grand, calm, strong figure. Well, that's the picture that's inspired poets and painters all down the ages. It's the picture of Jesus because it represents what Jesus is constantly doing in the storms that come into your life and mine. Walking on the water, unharmed, unhindered. He goes where no man has ever gone before. Never mind Star Trek. He goes where no man has ever gone before. He does what no man has ever done before. Jesus comes and he says, I will teach them about God. I will let them see what God is like. I will live and walk among them as a man. And he did so, and the beauty of that life stirred up the antagonism and the resentment not only of the wicked world, but of religious leaders. But Jesus went on unswervingly to the cross and beyond the cross. And he said, I will teach them that the will of God is not tedious. I will show them that obedience to the will is possible. I do always the things that are well-pleasing unto my Father. And the devil tried to pull him down, didn't he? Do you remember immediately after the baptism, there in the wilderness, when Jesus had that temptation experience, and three times the devil plied him with the scripture, and three times Jesus responded until the devil went away? That wasn't the last temptation, you know. We often talk about the temptation of Jesus, but you read the narrative carefully, and you'll discover that you read, and the devil departed from him for a little season, for a little time. The devil came back. There were other temptations too. But Jesus remained firm to the will of God. Consequently, God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus said, I will call the sinners and not the righteous. And regardless of opposition from religious leaders, Jesus went out among the sin-stained and the fallen and the outcast and the unwashed and the unwanted, and he demonstrated himself to be the friend of sinners, because he showed that righteousness is more powerful than wickedness. Jesus was not afraid of contamination. He didn't think that his righteousness would be defiled by contact with wicked people, with sinful people. Now that's the great miracle. While I believe it's good for us to read the miracles of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, never forget that one of the greatest, if not the greatest, miracle that mankind has ever experienced is the miracle of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he does what no man has ever done before. That he walks where no one's ever walked before. Well, come back to Peter for just a minute. Come to me, Jesus said. Come, Peter. And Peter actually did it. Do you know what I think about this? I think that this was a triumph of faith. I believe it was a cause for joy. Many of you present this morning are parents. If you don't have little children growing up right now, you've got grown-up children. But cast your mind back to the time when your children were quite small and going along on all fours in the living room, you know, and eventually coming to stand up by mother's knee, holding on for dear life. Do you remember the time when that little child took the first steps, 1, 2, 3, then collapsed on the floor? Hey, do you remember that? Wasn't it great? Wasn't it great when your child stepped out alone in that way? Why, it was a victory. It was a triumph. It was every bit as important as man walking on the moon, so far as you were concerned. Because your child was learning to walk, launching out. Well, I believe Jesus felt like that about Peter that day. Oh, yes, he failed that night. Of course he did. And he failed again on an even darker night. Not very long after this. When he denied his Lord with oaths and curses. But please do not overlook the fact that Peter was successful. Peter stepped over the side of the boat and he began to walk to Jesus. It was only when he took his eyes off Jesus and he looked at the circumstances, saw the conditions around him, saw the height of the waves and the storminess of the sea, that he began to weaken and he began to sink. But even then, remember that Peter knew what to do. He knew where to turn. He said, Lord, save me. I perish. Now, this story must have a lesson for us. As I say, it's recorded by the Holy Spirit three times in Matthew, Mark, and John. There must be something in it for us today. Let me suggest just three things, just almost sentences. Things which might seem impossible become possible when Jesus is there. I like the story of the little fellows who've been hearing about Elijah going to heaven in a chariot of fire. And one of them said rather timorously to his friend, he said, "Would you like to ride in a chariot of fire?" And his friend said, "I wouldn't mind if Jesus was driving." Put Jesus in the scene, and it's transformed. How many times had Peter fished on the Sea of Galilee? And how many times do you think it had ever entered his mind even to want to walk on the water? You know the answer to that one. Never. What made the difference? The presence of Jesus. He would never have thought of walking on that water if Jesus had not been there. For example, if James or John had challenged Peter, "Peter, you're the big man, walk on the sea for us. Show us what you can do, Peter." Do you think Peter would have attempted it? Peter would have dismissed the very idea as ridiculous, you see. He would have dismissed it as an impossibility. By the way, do you know that in Egyptian hieroglyphics, that's the picture writing that you find in the tombs and in the monuments. That's before we ever had an alphabet, before the alphabet was ever formed. How the Egyptians depicted impossible is a zigzag line representing the surface of the sea and two little matchstick legs walking on the zigzag line. Walking on the water was the Egyptian hieroglyph, for impossible. And it would have been impossible to Peter if Jesus had not been there. And then, when Jesus says, "Come," Peter is prepared to make the attempt. But I repeat, even when Peter began to sink, when his faith failed him, he knew to whom he needed to go. He turned to Jesus. He asked for help, and the help came. And notice this. Please notice this, because it's often overlooked. And Matthew 14 says, Peter walked upon the water with Jesus to the boat. Peter walked back to the boat with Jesus. Now, don't you see that instead of being a warning against impetuosity and rashness, this is an encouragement to us. But you see, the trouble is, we're so often afraid as Christians to tackle anything great, anything heroic. Jesus has come, but we don't have the faith to venture out. We don't have the faith to step over the side of the boat. We cling to the boat. Jesus says, "Follow me," and we hold back. Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," and we tell the world, "Yes, this is the Great Commission. It's an age-abiding commission, but it doesn't apply to me." Jesus says, "I have set you an example that you should follow in my steps." And we say, "Yes, that's right. Jesus is our great example." And then we say, "Oh, but the life of Jesus is so marvelous, so miraculous, so wonderful, it's quite impossible." But no Christian has ever said, "Bid me come to thee," without having Jesus say, "Come." And remember, it was only with his eyes fixed on Jesus that Peter conceived of this grand, bold idea. He thought of something he would never have thought of before because Jesus was there. And I would say to our young people this morning, and with this the message is yours, dare to venture out for Jesus. As you plan your life, as you decide you want to make something of value for your life, obey the promptings of your heart as you think about Jesus and about his kingdom. and dare to venture out to high and great places for Him. And if the time ever comes when you feel yourself sinking, just like Peter, and you feel that the storm is too great for you, as long as you remember to follow His example, you'll be safe. Jesus will be there to help. Expect great things from God, and attempt great things for God. I believe this congregation may well be on the threshold of great things. And I say that sincerely. But it depends on every one of you, every single member. On another occasion, on that same Sea of Galilee, to which I've already referred to this, Jesus called to these same men, launch out into the deep. And let down your nets for a draught, for a great catch. That's what you need to do. Launch out into the deep in faith. Step over the side of the boat. Do it. Get into the deep water. Because that's where the fish are. They're not in the shallows. That's the message. If you're present this morning and you need to come to Jesus and to follow Him, or you need restoration to Jesus, let this be the moment of decision for you as we stand and sing the song that has been chosen for us by Dwayne.